woman.
And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Children, you may be dismissed for Sunday school.
Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word. It's revelation of the day of the Lord. Lord, as we look now into your word, may you yourself be our teacher and our guide. Would you take the truths contained in your word and would you apply them to our lives individually and our life collectively as the body of Christ, the people of God, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. Lord, to that end, I ask for your special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have not one word to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Sometimes being a pastor, you run into all kinds of people out there in the world, and we can find that the Hebrews. You don't get very far into the book of the Hebrews, do you? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, to the prophets, in many times, in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. These last days, according to the writer to the Hebrews, yes. So, Peter, who walked with Jesus, and of course we don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews. Tradition says it was Paul, but others have thought it was Apollos or other Christians, or maybe people we don't even know. But they were really clear about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus once for all. And so, in these last days, he knew that. But Pastor, come on. You see what's happening. Isn't this now the time? So that's what you do. They come and say, are these last days? And you go, yeah, it is the last day. And here's why, and here's why, and here's why. And then they go, yeah, but you know what I mean. It's coming sooner, right? Well, it's coming sooner than it was yesterday because today we're like one day closer. So the answer to that would be a logical yes. What does Jesus say in Acts chapter 1? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. When they said, Lord, is this the time that the Father is going to restore all his authority, his reign over Israel? The kingdom is going to come finally and drive these Romans out. Is it now the culmination? Jesus said, it's not for you to know. And then he ascended to the Father, and for 2,000 years we've been all kind of trying to figure out exactly when the time is, even though he said it's not for you to know. And I remember being not a staff, but I was a volunteer for a church, and the pastor didn't know what to do about Wednesday nights because Wednesday nights were kind of waning. It kind of slipped into some stale, you know, we were just doing boring things like praying to the sovereign almighty God that his will would be done on heaven as it is in earth. Or the other way around, earth as it is in heaven. Right? We wanted to give up on praying, and people didn't want to come out and pray, so he said, well, maybe what we need to do is we need to have a class on Revelation, because people love Revelation and that will stir up people's interest and they'll come back to church on Wednesday night. So we don't want to meet the needs of what people's actual spiritual needs are. We just want to appeal to those things that are salacious and titillating in their minds. We just want to appeal to their emotions. But there's one thing. When Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, he actually uses two different words for time. Chronos and Kairos, two Greek words. One means time as in chronos. It's what time is it? It's the chronometer. What do they call it? Like a watch? A chronometer, right? Something that keeps the time. So that's, it's not now, it's not the time on the clock. It's not for you to know the time on the clock, nor the seasons, the kairos, the whole epoch, the whole movement. And so, starting in Acts chapter 1, there's this hope, from that point forward, there's this whole understanding of the last days being associated with the times of the seasons, the chronos, and the Kairos. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know. If Jesus told us, it's not for us to know, why is it that we can turn on the bad preaching channel on a daily basis and have a talk roundtable about whether or not it's the time of the season? Bill, why are you preaching the text about eschatology, the last things, when we have been focusing on the one another passages in the New Testament as our two beautiful congregations come together to form one. Well, how did eschatology slip in there? Well, you know, some might say, you're just being pessimistic, Bill. You just assume that because we have the word Baptist, that we're a bunch of premill dispensationalists and we're all going to show up and just start talking about that all the time. That would have been fair, would it? And I didn't do that. That's not why I did it. I did it because their problem is our problem. Their problem in the text is what we face today. The problem is that we can't help wondering about end times because the Bible teaches about it, and the situation often looks like it's near, doesn't it? Did anybody turn on the news recently or pick up a newspaper or listen to a podcast? And did anybody recognize that the world is a little bit of a messed up place? Here's a newsflash. The Democrats and the Republicans are not getting along this week in Washington, D.C. Wow! I didn't see that coming. There's war. There's tragedy. People are doing really bad things and mean things to little kids. It's ugly. It looks like things are getting worse and worse. And so, we want to talk about it because it's a problem. We want to know. Yet, we also know that we cannot know. Jesus said it's not for you to know. Tempted to fear the condition of the fallen and the evil world around us. We are still tempted, just like they were back then in the first century. We are tempted to look at the wind and the waves. We're distracted by the spray that hits us in the face. If we look down, we see that our feet are not on terra firma, they're on the winds and the waves of culture, and it frightens us. And if our culture isn't pumping a handcart to hell, I've never seen a culture that was doing it. History. Difficult. And tempted, because we know that our grandfathers and our grandmothers had it a lot harder than we had. We know that their hard times built good character. We know that their work ethic paid off for them and was received by us, but we can see that the next generation doesn't have a clue how to work 8 hours in a row, let alone 18 hours. So we're tempted to be fearful that the condition of the fallen and evil world is going to be visited upon not just the world, but upon our families, our kids, our grandkids, even on us. Isn't that the fear? Seems like it to me. Aren't Christians still tempted to fear our evil time and our messed up culture? This is precisely what Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 11 verses. In God's solution to the confused and the fear in the New Testament, we find our own solution also. So let's take a closer look, shall we? So Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons," there it is, the chronos and the kairos, same phrase that Jesus used. Happenstance? No, I don't think so. Brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Now that's interesting. Did they know the time? Did they know the season? No, Jesus told them it wasn't any of their business. And so Paul says, no need for that. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. By this time in the Christian church, 20, 30, 40 years after the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, they had all kinds of conversations about when is the Lord going to return. This was an apparently here in Thessaloniki, because the context shows that that Paul is like affirming to them about in chapter 4. What about those who fall asleep in the Lord before the Lord returns? Falling asleep isn't people who slumber in church. It's people who die, right? Well, they're going to miss out on the eternal life because they died before the Lord came back. And Paul says, no, that's okay. "For you know yourselves and are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." It's going to come quickly. And he says, you yourselves are fully aware of that. You know it. You are informed. Paul says that believers are unaware. And so they're going to be taken off guard. They're going to be the ones that are caught by the thief, like a thief in the night. They're the ones that are going to be shocked. But believers, are they unaware? No, you're not unaware. You're fully aware. And so you are going to be watchful, and you're going to be ready. And of course, we can't run past that phrase, the day of the Lord. This day of the Lord, this is the day, right? The day of the Lord, this is something that's not just they got from the teachings of Jesus or the early church. This is permeates the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah and Joel and Obadiah and Amos all speak of the day of the Lord. Well, yeah, that's, you know, there's only four prophets. There's 12 minors, there's major prophets. Well, but we're not done. Joel, Obadiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. Do you know that the last three verses in the Old Testament talk about the day of the Lord? That's how the Old Testament comes to close, is a proclamation of the day of the Lord. And so six of those seven prophets up there are the minor prophets. Half of them discuss the day of the Lord. This is a serious and significant teaching that they have received, not just from Jesus, but all the way. why they have so much concentration on the Romans, and their idea of a messianic figure would be a military figure that would come and rescue them from the hands of the Romans and drive the Romans out of their streets and allow the temple to be restored to the glory of God. And not just drive out his enemies and deliver his people, but he would establish his reign. He would be the king. Because right now, everyone walks around saying, Caesar is Lord. This is the same day of the Lord that Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as the labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. There is peace and security, they are saying. Well, of course, what does that sound like? Well, that's a secular propaganda of the time. Well, our generation didn't invent it, we just have perfected it. We have made it so it's available 24/7 in the palm of your hand. You can pull this little magic thing out, and they will lie to us at will. But this was the secular propaganda of the day. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. You see, they didn't say, we're coming to conquer you. They said, we're coming to bring you peace. We're going to take some of your daughters as concubines. We're going to take some of your sons as soldiers. We're going to take, well, probably only 50% of your cash as taxes. After all, we're going to rebuild roads, and we're going to protect you. You need us to protect you. We are here to bring you liberation. We are here to bring peace to this place. Secular propaganda usually looks to two primary sources for its protection. You want to guess what they are? The power of kings and coin. Governments and money. I don't need the money. I don't need the government. I'm a hard-working self. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. My granddaddy, he was a sidebuster. He came out here and settled this here valley. I don't need the government telling me what to do. I got my own money. I got my own strength. And if we're not on that side, we're like, well, my granddaddy was kind of a bum and gambled everything away. I'd like the government to come save me about that. I'm getting old. I didn't save as much as I should have. I invested it all in the lottery. And now, someone else has got to pay their fair share. Lottery did not pay off for me. And so that's the secular propaganda. It always looks to those two things, right? It's fascinating. Psalm 18, I didn't look this up. It's only coming to my brain now because that's the way my brain works. I'd love to blame it on the Holy Spirit, surely, but I have sometimes really proven that it's not the Holy Spirit. So, but thank you. And I hope it's true this time. They say that if you take the Bible and you start at the back and the front and the back, and you go one verse by one verse by one verse by one verse by one verse, all the way to the center, you know where you're supposed to land? Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. Right? Some trust in chariots, and others trust in princes. Strength and government. But we trust in the Lord our God. Now, the problem with that whole going from the back to the front, it depends which version. Are you using the Textus Receptus, or what about the ones that were in this, Cyrillic center of the whole Bible, that's, at least, if it's not actually true, that's pretty impressive. That God says, no, don't trust in kings, and don't trust in coin, don't trust in your own strength. Trust in the Lord your God. So while some are saying peace and security, and sudden destruction will come upon them. You see, the propaganda of the culture, whatever culture it is and whatever the lie is just simply not going to save anyone. And sudden destruction will come upon them. And in this case, he likens it now not to the thief in the night, but another analogy he makes is the labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman. When it happens, when your water breaks, you don't say, well, I think I'll put this off for a couple more hours. Just finish cleaning this closet and doing the laundry. I mean, I don't know. I haven't been there, and I didn't have a wife that had a baby. But everything I've seen on TV sounds like when that gets to that point, it's too late. You got to go for it, right? Is that my correct? Did I get that right?
Yeah. Better do something.
You better do something. You're not going to just talk yourself out of it. It's going to, sudden destruction has come upon you. There is, in other words, there's no turning away from it. You can ask for peace and security, and you can have all your hope and all your belief in all the kings and all the coins and all the strength of all the lies of all the cultural propaganda you want. But when the destruction of the Lord shows up, there's nothing that's going to turn it away. They will not escape. Then, who's that? Is that us? Well, hold that thought. But you. So I guess that isn't us. I guess they isn't us. Because, but you, he says to the believers. But you are not in darkness, brothers. For the day to surprise you like a thief, you are not in darkness. It's not like you don't see it coming. And you're wide awake. You're sitting on the front porch. No thief is going to crawl through the front door or the side door or go through a window because you're wide awake and you can see it. You know it. You know it's coming. You're alert. You're ready. For you are all children of light. And that, by the way, you are. That's an indicative. He's saying, this is the truth. This is the fact. This is who we are as believers. We are all children of light, children of the day, and not of the night and of the darkness. So what are we surprised about? What are we concerned about? What would dismay us? Why would we look at a situation in the news and go, oh, that's terrible. That really caught me off guard. It seems like sin is reigning and ruling in the world for a while. What? One country bombed another? That's got to be the first time that's ever happened. I mean, we had that World War I. That was the war to end all wars. 1914 has called, it wants its name back. Oops. Can you be the person, can you imagine, this is it. We're going to justify this. We're going to go to war with the Austro-Hungarian Empire because we got to justify this. It doesn't make any sense because what happened in Sarajevo has nothing to do with us. The Archduke Ferdinand taking a bullet and a horrible tragedy that happened to his wife. But us here in Scotland and in France, not really impacted by that. But we got to justify that. So let's do this. We're going to go to war because this war will end all other wars. Might that just be propaganda of their day? Might that just be a big fat lie? That the people who run society and culture, who determine what goes on the top of the headlines of the newspaper or the byline that's on the first segment of the nightly news, they thought it would sound good. Well, they were desperately wrong. Sure, 250 2.5 million Frenchmen died in World War I. The war to end all wars. So you say, well, that might be a decent sacrifice if it actually ended all wars. Uh-huh. You know how many Soviets died in World War II? 12 million Soviets died in World War II. We can't even get our brain around that. That's how broken humanity is, friends. We are not in the night, nor the darkness. And there's this contrast, this consistent biblical contrast of darkness and light. Verses 4 to 6 reminds Paul's readers that it is the day of the Lord that divides humanity into two distinct camps. Those who are ready and destined for salvation, and those who are not ready and are destined for wrath. Those are the options. Jesus talks to the Pharisees, and what does he say? You don't know me because you don't know my Father. And you don't know my Father, why? Because your father, the devil. Jesus sees two kinds of people. Children of light and children of darkness. Children of God and children of the devil. You're either ready and you're destined for salvation, or you're not and you're destined for wrath. That's what Paul says here. So, let's talk about that indicative. Well, that's a big word, indicative. That's the fact, right? That's the verb that is the fact. But the believer is not in darkness, not in the night, not sleeping. Verse 6 says, so then. That word so then is this conjunction that ties these two things together, but it's emphatic and it signals the transition that triggers an exhortation of how believers must live. You are not children of the darkness. You are not in the night. But so then, because you're in the light, this is how you live. So then let us not sleep. Someone say, oh, let us not sleep. That's the imperative, right? No, that's actually subjunctive. Let us. It's like a motivator. It's an encourager. It's come on, let's go on. Let's keep going. It's an activator word. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And so there's this picture of believers and unbelievers, one that's sober-minded and one who's just aloof, doesn't care. You know, nobody got shanghaied by a wicked, lying Navy recruiter when they were sober-minded. But boy, a lot of Navy recruiters used to hang around pubs in the seedy sections of London. And they would get drunk, and they would sign their name to the dotted line, and they would wake up about, 30 miles out to sea. You are now in the King's Navy. For King and country. Since we belong to the day, that's an indicative. No, actually, belonging, that's a participle if it matters to you, but it's belonging to the day. Let us be sober. Having put on, right? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a passage that talked about putting on and taking off, clothing oneself. Last week, we talked about clothing. clothing oneself in humility. Put on humility, like wrapping it around you. So this is a very consistent phrase in Christianity. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. Now what? Paul does not know the correct order of the armor of God. You got it wrong. The breastplate is supposed to be what?
Righteousness.
Righteousness, why?
Because that's what the Bible says.
Because that's what the Bible says. Good answer. It says it in what? Ephesians chapter 6. So Paul apparently never read Ephesians chapter 6. Oh, wait a second. He wrote Ephesians chapter 6. Not only did he write Ephesians chapter 6, he read Isaiah 59. Right? Because that's where it says the breastplate is righteousness. But who's wearing the armor of God in Isaiah 59? God is. So here he comes. By the way, it's called an analogy. That's what it's called. Is righteousness really a breastplate? No, it's not really a breastplate. Just like the reckless love of God. God's love isn't really reckless. We use words that don't always, aren't taken literally in every case, right? God's love isn't reckless. It seems reckless to those of us who don't understand grace, and even those of us who do understand grace, we still don't get it. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, right? The blessed breastplate of righteousness. Well, in this case, he's just saying the breastplate of faith and love. And he's doing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so who's really going to argue with him anyway? And a helmet in the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Oh, that's powerful. He has not destined us for wrath, but what? But to obtain salvation. But it's implied, and the grammar forces us to go back and borrow the destined us. But destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what we have done, it is what he has done. It's not who we are because of, what choices we've made, or I walked the aisle, or I spoke in tongues, or I did this, or I did that. It's through what Christ has done on the cross, and through faith in his completed work on the cross. And if you didn't get it from me, just take it from him who died for us. He died for us, why? So that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Yes. Awake or asleep. Wait a second. Now, what's meant by that? Dead or alive, they say. Because we remember, you said, and we may have read it before ourselves in the past, that in chapter 4, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. Right? Read, they're dead. Or they're awake, they're alive. So dead or alive, that's an option. Right? But then also, asleep in verse 7, what does it say? For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. There's another sleep in this very pericope, this very passage. So which one is it? Paul uses a different verb for sleep here in chapter 5 than the one that he used as a euphemism for death. That's where I wanted to go first, too. But the language doesn't allow me to go there. Because the language wouldn't be consistent. So let's try this on for size. As those destined for salvation, we are to be aware, alert, and vigilant, right? But our vigilance wanes and fails. I don't know if yours does, but mine does. Our vigilance is ours. And if it's attached to me, it's going to fail. We are sinful. We are weak. We are inconsistent. Well, there's lots of things we could say. Slothful. Distracted. Frail. Let's just sum it up and say we're broken. Does a believer's salvation depend on their own vigilance? Or does it depend on the work of Christ? Christ's vigilance never perishes, never spoils, never fades. And neither does our inheritance. So Peter said. So what he's saying here is whether you're awake or asleep, you're alive in Christ. He's not saying if you're an unbeliever, you're alive in Christ. He's saying whether you are watchful and vigilant and you're at the top of your Christian game, or you've just gone to the dark night of the soul and you can barely make sense of anything and you're frustrated, you're depressed, and you're lonely, and you just want to give up. Whether you're awake or asleep. In light of the fear, the coming chaos, and the destruction of the evil in the world, we have seen and heard Paul's reminders, the indicatives, the facts of who we are as believers and who we are not. But what about those imperatives, Pastor Bill? We found the indicatives, but we haven't found the imperatives yet. Where's the so what? I mean, you're going to go till noon? Therefore. Verse 11. He saves it to the end this time, friends. I don't know what more to say. He saved it to the end. Therefore. There they are. Two bold imperatives jumping off the page at me in pink. That looks yellow. But in my Bible program, they're pink. Encourage one another. Build one another up. It's a broken world out there. It's a failing world. It's a lost culture. It's dying and it's going to hell. But be encouraged. Why? Because whether you're awake or asleep, whether you're vigilant or you're dull, no matter you've gone through the victories and the mountaintops of your faith, or you're in the dark night of the soul and you're dredging through the valleys of the shadow of death, God is on his throne and Jesus has raised from the dead.
Amen.
So encourage one another. Strengthen one another. Build one another up. Preach it, brother. Somebody's listening. Just as you are doing.
Wow.
Don't miss that. Just as you are doing. Don't fight over distraction.
Just as you're doing. Paul says you're already doing it.
You don't have to do something different or more or better. You don't keep trying. It's not that you got to please God. He's already pleased. Because anything that he wasn't pleased about, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins. He sent his very Son to die on the cross that we might be one with the Father. So you can't make him more happy by trying harder. And you cannot make him angry. He has taken his wrath out on Jesus. He is our propitiation of the wrath of God. He has absorbed it, and it is no longer here. That's why it's called the good news. Somebody give me a bark of praise. Said the Kronos and the Kairos, you already don't need to talk about that. We don't need a round table. We don't need another podcast. We need to encourage each other. Keep calm and careful. But how do we keep doing for you? I know you don't want to put a spite lot on you because of last week's message on humility. You wouldn't want to bring up how awesome you are. You pray. What else?
Be there.
Did you just like break into my little PowerPoint and read it? Right? We just be with one another. We laugh with one another, we weep with one another, we pray for one another, and we remind each other, right? We remind each other that we were all guilty. There's nobody, you and all of your children and your children's children, they're all guilty of sin. But God in his grace sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins. And so he has shown us his mercy and his love, and he has lifted us up. He has taken us from the miry clay, and he has set our feet on a rock. Praise be to God.
Amen.
Just remind each other. What should we do? You're already doing it. Just carry on. Keep calm. Don't give up. You find yourself going through hell. That great country music writer, theologian said, when you find yourself going through hell, actually they stole it from Winston Churchill, don't stop. Right? You find yourself going through hell, don't quit. Keep going. Because brothers, sisters, our inheritance in Christ is guaranteed us. Can't spoil it nor perish nor fade. It's not going anywhere. Do you believe that? And if you do, then don't give up. Keep going. Speak grace and truth to one another. Who needs encouragement near you? Paul said, therefore, encourage one another. Who's the one another near you that needs to be encouraged? And build one another up. righteous not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done on our behalf. We are the righteous. And so we will not fear any bad news when we see the newspapers and we hear the podcasts and we hear the testimonies of our kids coming home and watch our culture. We will not fear bad news because we serve the Lord our God, the risen Christ. The Spirit of the risen Christ dwells within us. We walk with him. He is ours and we are his. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we give you ourselves. We give you our culture. We give you our president. We give you our governor. We give you our Congress. We give you our public schools. We give you our streets.